If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're continuing our study of the Epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus. Our subtitle is Salvation, Individual and Corporate. And it is subtitled to that, the unity that believers have in Christ brings unity in the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 10. Is entitled The Covenant of Grace and Redemption in Supra History. We're looking at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, and in particular, we're continuing in verse 4 this Lord's Day. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for the privilege to come again to examine your holy word. Oh God, we are so thankful that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken to us. You have revealed your mind to us. You have shown us not only what you desire of us, but the reasons, the purposes for which you have ordained these things to come to pass. We ask, O God, that as we get a greater insight to your purpose, we would truly experience the humility and recognize the glory and honor that ought to be given to you and you alone. We thank you for the salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus. And we know apart from him there would be no salvation. We ask now, O Father, as we come to study your word, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing to examine this Hebrew baraka, which, as we said, is a Jewish eulogy. It is a type of a blessing that is pronounced on someone or to someone. And in this instance, the context tells us it is to the triune God. This Lord's Day, we're going to return, as I noted, to verse 4 and consider the opening statement of this blessing. Why Paul was telling us this is so important for us to begin. Not the way that he normally did, as we noted in earlier sermons. But he begins here instead with this praise of glory and honor unto God. Now, if you remember, the eulogy begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we noted, this is, of course, also a depiction of the covenant of grace. It's being expressed as the very work of the triune God, whose intended purpose was to bestow everything to those whom he hath chosen in Christ. As we noted here later in verse 4, because he stated he has chosen us, or just as he chose us. That which is given fully, we noted. Nothing being withheld. But the elect receive it all in regeneration. Yet the outworking of the promises and the progression of time are not in themselves yet complete. Sanctification is both definitive and progressive. And the resurrection is also declarative in the spiritual or heavenly places that we have been positionally given in Christ. That is, that we are walking in that same promise with the seed given to us as Christ himself walked in his resurrected body. Everything at the time of our regeneration has been given to us because it is the Spirit who delivers through His indwelling of us all that God has promised. And He brings it to its fullness, to its end, its completion. Well, again, let us turn now to verse 4 and continue where we had left off. Last Lord's Day, we looked at this phrase, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This week, I want to look at the next clause. And it's not the whole clause, but it's a part of it. That we should be holy. Now, the apostle begins by stating that we should be. This phrase, that we, here in this clause. The English term that here, of course, is supplied for us in the text. It is used to depict the type of action that represents the action of the subject to the predicate. Those of us who have been chosen, we who have been chosen in Christ, that we what? Should be holy, is going to tell us. And in this sense, it's used in a way to show that it is causal, but not the cause from the predicate to the subject, but rather the subject to the predicate. It is God who is acting upon us through His Son. And in that way, we could more rightfully translate this, in order that we, demonstrating the purpose, is coming from God to us, and not us to God, in order to get Him to respond to something we might have said or done, by which He would bestow this work of the Spirit upon us. The term we used here in the Greek is hemas. It is a personal pronoun in the first person, because we are what? The beneficiaries of those benefits of spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is in the plural because it represents more than one person. The elect is a corporate body, yet it is individual to each one. We all individually are elected as a body before the foundation of the world. Thus, we are all one in the body of Christ. There is no distinctions among us. Oh, there are different gifts that God gives to us. Yes. But we all stand equal in Christ in the redemption that He has brought to those whom He has chosen. And thus, He's talking in the plural here. We all have received this. Not some who have been especially chosen out, whereas others have been and have not yet received all of the things that have been promised by the Spirit in this redemption that God has given to us before the foundation of the world. But we have all received it through the Spirit from the work given in Christ before the foundation of the world. And by the way, it's in the accusative case, which means that it's focusing on the verbal action's goal or the direction. He goes back to that principle. He, God, chose us. What is the purpose? What is the direction? Why was this action taken that we should be elected by God? Well, that's what's being expressed here when he says that we should be. Here we have this purposeful expression that God is at work with an intended end, a conclusion, that something will become totally brought to its fullness according to the eternal decree of sovereign God. So he says that we should be The Greek term here is ami, and it's a verb in the present tense. Now let's go back over this, because we went through this once before, but I just want to remind you, because a verb is in the present tense does not mean that its action has necessarily been completely fulfilled immediately. In the Greek language, as in other Indo-European languages, all verbs are in the indicative present tense. Thus, one verb form in the Greek must carry all possible aspectual nuances of verb forms, whether they are stative, linear progressive, momentary, immediate, whatever. Thus, in this context, the elect are spoken of as a plural people. They are elected before the foundation of the world, but their actual salvation will be what? Throughout history, at their appointed time. And he will go on in the context of verses 3 through 14 to express that very principle. Since this action is being taken by the subject, God, and the direction is toward those promises between the triune God who has appointed a time, it is also to the elect in Christ, wherein the elect will come into this saving relationship in time and space. Thus, its aspectual value, action, is understood as the internal viewpoint concerning an occurrence. Thus, the action state here is viewed with regard to its particular elements, its nature, its progress. Thus, the understanding of the phrase, in order that we should be, that's what he's pointing us to. This is what we are eventually going to be. We are in that aspect of being positionally in Christ, being sanctified. We're going to look at that, and yet we are waiting yet for things to be fulfilled. And so if someone comes and says, oh, it's the present tense, it's already happened, we're absolutely, unequivocally, by definition of the verb, we are now sanctified and purified. There is no sin in us. Absolutely wrong in the understanding of the text. It is not. This is something that God has purposed from eternity, will come through time and space, fulfilled in the cross of Christ, applied to us and fulfilled at the end of history. It is all-inclusive of what is taking place in this context. That's why he doesn't say that we are, as in fulfilled, but it's translated that we should be. Now, the next section of this clause is the term holy, the last word we're using. The term holy is from the Greek word hagios, and it is an adjective. That is, it's modifying the pronoun we. It is in the masculine, which is the default gender for groups in the Greek language, which compose both of male and female. It is in the plural, thus denoting all those who are depicted in this group of the elect. They are all inclusive, none left out, equal in the choosing and the standing before God. Again, it's in the accusative case. It's focusing on that verbal action. The goal in this context is that those who are chosen in Christ by God the Father should be holy, which implies two important things that I do not want us to miss. First, the term itself, as we shall see, and when we look at this doctrine of holiness, clearly it means to be set aside, and it has many uses and applications in the scripture. But it also, secondly, means to be pure, or to have purity. So with that, let me turn our attention to the doctrine of sanctification with a little more in-depth approach to our understanding of what God has purposed us for as his elect. As I noted, the word sanctification or sanctify basically means to set apart. It has the same root as the word saint and holy. For the Christian, Sanctification includes, in Reformed thought, three aspects. The first is called positional, sometimes declarative or definitive sanctification, which directly relates to the position or state that every believer enjoys by virtue of being set apart as a member of God's family through faith in Christ. It's positional in Christ. He hath achieved it for us. We as believers share in that positional relationship to God. This is true for all believers, regardless of the different degrees of their spiritual maturity or growth throughout their Christian life. Paul addressed the carnal Christians. You'll remember as he uses that term, acting as non-believers with all of their sinful practices. But he still addressed them what? As sanctified. They are still saint. It is an accomplished fact, as Paul uses it. Not something to be obtained in order to be saved, but something that comes with the salvation that has been given through regeneration by the Spirit. Listen to what Dr. Robert Raymond writes, and I quote, "Every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relationship with respect to the former reign of sin in his life and with God himself, in which relationship he ceases to be slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. The Christian is to take this breach with sin, constituted by his union with Christ, as seriously as God does, and stop presenting the members of his body as instruments of unrighteousness, and start presenting himself to God as one alive from the dead, and his members as instruments or servants of righteousness to God. He has Paul's own assurance that sin will not lord it over him." Unquote. This is a declarative act, as we shall see in Pauline and Petrine writing, based upon the work of God's justification that has been declared, wherein all other saving graces, as the Westminster Divines write in the Catechism, have been accompanied thereunto through that work of regeneration. In particular, sanctification, therefore, is based on this union of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let's consider some texts that support this very concept. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the Apostle Paul, writing in this epistle, says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul again writes, chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." You were sanctified. Romans 6:2, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Or in Romans 6:6, Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And in his context, he's talking to them that apparently they have not sufficiently gone forth and realized how important it is that they must pursue the salvation God has given them in the sanctification of life. We cannot be slaves of sin. And then verse 18 of Romans 6, "And having been set free from sin. You become slaves of righteousness. Your master has changed. In the beginning, you who were born in this life, you were a slave to sin when you were born here. But having been born again by the Spirit of God, you have changed masters. You have exchanged one master for another, one Lord who controlled you in the realm of sin. But now, having been freed through the work of the Spirit, you are now a slave of righteousness to serve and honor God. In Romans 7, Paul begins to express this very thing in his own particular context, beginning at verse 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to sin, to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." This is the purpose. We have become married through the Spirit to God, to Jesus Christ, he being the groom, we being the bride. For what purpose? We should bear fruit to God. Before, our fruit was death. Now the fruit ought to be righteousness before God. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law." He doesn't mean delivered from the Ten Commandments. We've been delivered from the curse that the law bound us under. We could not serve God. Oh, we could be religious. We're made in the image of God, even in our falling into sin as we did in the original sin of Adam and the corruption of the garden. Nevertheless, we're still religious. It's a part of the very nature of our being in the image of God. We are a religious people. All men are. Whether they are worshiping the God of heaven or whether they are worshiping some foreign pagan god or worshiping themselves as being God. All men have a God and all men are religious by nature. But the outworking of that type of religion, if it is not according to the Scripture and according to the true God who demands true, faithful obedience to his command, they bear what? Fruit to death. He says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." 1 Peter 2:24. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." He didn't say, "Oh, sin is all gone, and therefore we're just going to be righteous." No, we are living for righteousness. "By whose stripes," he says, "we have been healed." 1 Peter 4, 1-12. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Listen to Peter's exhortation to the Christian. "Do you not understand the purpose of God in saving you? It is not that you now can get up and dust yourself off and say, 'Wow, I'm glad all of a sudden I've got fire insurance. That's what I got. I can live any way I want to live. It doesn't matter. I've got it. I can live just the same way I used to live because I have grace and the law doesn't have an effect upon me anymore. I'm not cursed by it. I'm not bound to it. I can live in whatever way that I please.'" My friends, if you believe that, you certainly have not been studying the Scripture. Our very text today is telling us God had a purpose in electing us that through the righteousness of Christ, we might receive his righteousness imputed to us, that we might be a holy, righteous, set aside, pure people of God. But we're not perfected. And here Peter makes this expressed point. We're to spend the rest of our time not living for the flesh. Absolutely not. The only fruit that can come from living after the flesh is death. But rather we live to perform the will of God. The second aspect of sanctification concerns the present experiential or progressive work, which we've kind of looked at in this context. It's continuing to be a set aside of the individual throughout his whole Christian life. Every command and exhortation to holy living concerns this progressive sanctification. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, be holy for I am holy." There is this aspect of seeking to reach out. Paul says that I have not yet obtained that which I have been appointed, but nevertheless, I pursue it. I seek for it. We'll get to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but we don't have time today. But I want to say more about this a little bit later. I want to move forward quickly. The third aspect is usually called ultimate sanctification in theology, which states basically that we will attain in heaven what we shall completely and eternally have from God in our bodies in the final resurrection. Ultimate sanctification. We die here, we go on, and we receive the purification of our soul. Our body rests in the grave, still united with Christ, but in the resurrection, it is transformed. We've seen that when we went through 1 Corinthians 15. That is the ultimate end and purpose of God in raising us to be in the likeness of his Son in his resurrected body. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Through the word, he is going to sanctify her. He's going to wash her. He's going to cleanse her. "That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." In Jude 24 and 25, we're told, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to our God who is alone wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." So you have these three concepts of sanctification. Well, what or who are the agents in this act of sanctification? Let me move quickly. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in sanctification, but believers are also involved, and that part cannot necessarily be underestimated. In positional sanctification, which comes when we are saved, the Holy Spirit, he sanctifies us. Our responsibility being to respond by believing the truth of God. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because what? God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death, we say, is the basis for our position in sanctification." Hebrews 10:10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In ultimate sanctification, God is the one who will present us blameless. 1 Corinthians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the process of progressive sanctification, several agents are involved. It was to the Father that our Lord prayed that he would sanctify us, his chosen people, through the truth. Listen to John 17:17, where our Lord gives that high priestly prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Thus, here Christ clearly indicates that the Bible becomes the indispensable foundation for our sanctification. You cannot grow in the Christian faith. You cannot mature as a believer apart from the word of God. It simply is not possible. That's why we say that the Bible is the axiom of our Christian faith. Everything we hope to do in order to honor and glorify God, in order to live our life that would be responsive to Him, must come through the written word, not apart from it. Which is why we give little heed and little respect to those movements which try to emphasize experiential expressions of their faith. You know, especially the more wacky ones. The barking like dogs, oinking like pigs, clucking like chickens, quacking like ducks, rolling down the aisles. These are not expressions of a mature Christian, a spiritual Christian. Spirituality is measured by the word and the effectiveness of the Spirit applying it to your understanding and therefore obedience. How else could we know for sure what pleases a holy God except by His Word? Christ's death, to which He sanctified or set Himself apart, serves as the basis for our being able to progress in sanctification. Again, John 17, Christ says in 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Paul writes this out in Romans chapter 6, if you will, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can that be? How can there not be a desire that since Christ has saved us and set us aside to be a holy and righteous, how can we allow ourselves to pursue sin and not the righteousness of God? How can we live in that which brings forth death and not the will of God and righteousness in our life? He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, you see here, the whole concept of having been united to Christ must bring forth sanctified life. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of what? His resurrection in heavenly places. That's what Paul said to us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, freed from its bondage, its control. Now, if we died with Christ, look at the emphasis here again. If we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall what? Also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Here you see the essence of the death, the burial, and the resurrection is absolutely essential to the purpose of God in electing us as a people. For what end? To be holy. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, now listen to him. If there is no ability of sin, he couldn't have said this. We deal with sin. We're sinners saved by grace. God's purpose in saving us is to be holy. This is a part that we have a responsibility in to respond to that work of salvation in us. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, in that temporal body you possess, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. He's telling you, you could do it. You're not perfected. No, now you're at war with the very thing that would desire to kill you, that remnant of sin that is yet left in every believer, that we must deal with daily in our life. But present yourselves to God as members being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. However, the Holy Spirit is the prominent agent, the outworking of this progressive sanctification. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Paul says, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deeds of to death the deeds of the body, you will what? Live. By how? The Spirit. But the Spirit does all things through the Word. Who wrote the Word? It's the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit are in agreement. And the Father and the Son are in agreement with the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit ignites the love in our hearts. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. By the Spirit we are changed from glory to glory to become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that produces in us that Christ-likeness, which is the goal that Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 1. And verse 4, to be like Christ. Galatians 5, Paul writes in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy, it is peace, it is long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit. Yet the believer must faithfully discharge his duties. It's not enough just to know the truth. One must live that truth in their life. When we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, the result is sanctification of life. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6:13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Listen to Paul 6:19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul, again, in his letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I love the word fear here. It doesn't mean because we're frightened. It's because we realize the God that we serve is such an awesome God, a God who has to be righteously feared for his condemnation if we do not live in the holiness that he has declared for us. And thus we're to be seeking this perfection of holiness, Paul says, in that fear of God. But here's the problem in the church today. Few have fear of God. They view God like Reformed people view Satan. Satan is just God's little devil on a chain. He just jerks him all over the place because he created him. But in the church today, churches believe God is our little tow truck that we just kind of haul around everywhere with us. We just dangle him wherever we want. We give commands in prayer. He has to respond to us. You know, that's not a new idea, by the way. That was the very philosophy behind most of Greek philosophy back in those old time periods of Homer and Hesiod and their writings that you see, those Homeric writings. We want the gods to honor us. We do special things for them. Then we have contract. And we demand expectation of results because we did what we wanted in order to bring some response to you. See, Paul's telling these Greeks at Ephesus, it didn't work that way. Those old ideas of that dead religion are gone. You do not understand. You must understand the God we serve. These are his purposes, not us making purpose with him. We must seek to perfect holiness because we fear him. We really know who he is. And we know his demands and his justice. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Here you have that principle of mortification. Seek to stay away from, seek to kill sin in your life. That's the negative connotation of sanctification. To mortify sin, to put it to death, the positive being, to bear the fruit of righteousness through Christ Jesus. We must obey the commands and exhortation of the Christian life in order to progress in our holiness. But we cannot know that apart from the written word. To withhold or to withdraw areas of our life from God's desired sanctification for us can only result in our being controlled by the flesh and not the spirit. Thus will not the result in the life of the believer show that he is acting carnal, or if you will, he's acting in the flesh, or he's acting, if you will, as a non-believer. Or perhaps maybe it's just true evidence that there is no spirit in him by God whatsoever. Listen to what Paul says positive, Galatians 5:16-21. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you before him, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But did you catch the early part of that? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It falls to you, believer, Whose will are you fulfilling in your life? Thus, biblical sanctification is both definitive and progressive. And it has this ultimate end in being perfected like Christ. Let me say in conclusion, we need to be mortifying sin in our life. It's a lifetime war. It never ends. It's so easy to grow tired fighting with the world, fighting with the desires of the flesh. But we know that the reason why we yield to it, the reason why it often gets the upper hand, is because we're not walking in the Word and the Spirit. We're not following what He has commanded of us. We're not doing what Paul says is just the opposite. Putting on Christ. That is bearing the fruits of Christ in our life. My friends, Paul says in this phrase we've been looking at, we were saved. We were elected by God. The purpose of God in our salvation is that we were to be holy. We were not saved to be kept out of hell. That's the lie of false theology. That's a side benefit. The question of do you want to be saved is saved from what? Your sin. Because your sin ultimately will bring you before a just God and condemn you and put you in hell. Do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you want to be saved in order to walk in righteousness and thus God not condemning you, but rather fulfilling His work in you as the elect of God to become perfect and holy like unto His resurrected Son? This is what Paul is getting to in this epistle. This is why we are part of the kingdom of God. This is why we ought to glorify the triune God. He's provided every asset. It's unilateral work here. But now that He's performed the work in us, there are expectations in our lives of how we ought to live before Him. Are you a sanctified saint? I did not ask if you're perfect. I only asked, are you seeking to persevere in Christ Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit? To mortify the deeds of the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit, seeking to honor and please our God. Well, Paul says that's the purpose of salvation. And if you don't got that right, there's a lot of probably other things you don't have right either. It is not an easy life to be a Christian. It is a hard life. Satan and the world hate us with a passion. They have no greater rejoicing than to see us fall, fail, stumble, and not get up. But we don't have to, my friends. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of our perfection. That's why we're not just called, but as the Greek rightfully says, we are being called. We have been called out of sin unto Christ, and we're being called to God, to that state of perfection before Him. Are you seeking that purpose in your life as a Christian? That's the purpose. That's the number one thing God has called us all to be. To be holy as He is holy. Everything else falls by the wayside if we do not seek to try to be holy in all that we do. It all pales because we are not doing the real will of God. Let us examine ourselves. Let us renew our efforts, our strengths to pursue Him in all that we do so that we actually rejoice and say with Paul, yes, we have been chosen by God for the very foundation of the world to be holy before our God. Shall we pray?